Did you notice the first verse? It says, "I have a in my dreams, I have a plan. I want to be a wealthy man." Who has ever dreamt of being a wealthy man or woman? James is up first. Who has ever thought to themselves, if only it was a little bit easier. If only I could earn 10 or 15% more. It would just be that little bit easier, right? We often think that. I remember a time when I was in the army. It was not long after I graduated from Duntroon. It was in, I think, the mid-1980s. There was a big pay review for service people, and they decided that service people were getting paid much too little. And I think we got something like a 30% pay rise. Now, I think as a lieutenant, I was on about $12,000 a year, which shows you how old I am. But $12,000 plus $4,000 is $16,000, and that was a lot of money, right? We were so over the moon in the Defence Forces, but within a year or so, it didn't feel like a pay increase at all, because everyone's lifestyle had expanded to fill the available money, and they'd taken on bigger mortgages, and they were doing this, that, and the other, and so we were back where we started from. We're going to talk about money today. This is the last message in the series on family, families and home renovation, and Peter asked me to speak about money in the context of families. Something like 40% of marriages in this country fall apart and end up in separation or divorce. And one of the big factors in the tension in marriages and families today, money. We live in a city where the average house price is approaching $1 million. And maybe a good piece of advice is to go out and get a job and earn more money. I'm not sure how well that went down this week, but that's a lot of money. And while CPI calculations are made by public servants in a back room in Canberra, those on an age pension or a disability pension will know that somehow the theoretical calculations simply don't keep pace with the reality of financial pressure. So money is a big issue. We all need money, we all want money, and money drives families apart. In any marriage relationship, there's almost always, not always, but almost always, one who likes to spend a lot and one who likes to save a lot. Yeah? And so tensions arise. Financial pressures come. Children come along, private school fees come along, all the other things come along, and people are just working harder and harder and harder to earn the money that they think they need, when all along what they just want is financial security. Is there anybody in this room who does not want to be financially secure? I thought not. We all want to be financially secure. The question is, where does your financial security come from? From your bank balance, your superannuation account, the pension that you get from the government, from your salary, from your career. All of those things could disappear overnight. It can be taken away from you, your career. The money stream can be taken away. And then what do you do for financial security? We behave as though things are going to be forever. We behave as though the houses that we own, for those who do, are going to be there forever. Could be a tsunami this afternoon. How many people here live 1 or 2 meters above sea level, right? The house could be gone tomorrow. Where does your financial security come? I'm going to talk about this today, and I want to begin by making the point that you and I live on a spiritual battlefield. The moment you or I believe in Jesus Christ, the moment we say, my life stands for Jesus, you have stepped onto a spiritual battlefield. The Bible is replete with battlefield metaphors for the life of a believer. Let me take you just to a couple. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome. Battlefield metaphor. The battle between good and evil, between Christians and the devil who wants to steal things away. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Why are you and I still here on this earth? To continue on the work of Jesus. To destroy the works of the devil. That's why we're here, and to profess the good news of Jesus Christ to the people out there who are lost, and to encourage each other in our faith. We are people under orders. We are people with a mission. You were not left here on this earth by God to move towards a comfortable retirement, as nice as that is. That is not the mission of the life of any person in this church. Our mission is to express the love, the saving love of Jesus Christ, to the lost and the hurting and the desperate and the refugees and the poor and the sick, so that they will spend eternity with Jesus. Amen? But you see, we look at the world in a very secular way. We look at the stuff that we can see. There was a time when Elisha looked like he was going to be in trouble. There was an army coming against him, the Aramaeans, and he was in real trouble. If you've got a Bible, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. I'm going to read from there. 2 Kings 6:15. When the servant of the man, the servant Elisha, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Good thing to say. Two guys in a city, and there's armies surrounding them, and Elisha says, "We've got more soldiers than they have got." And so Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw that the hills were full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. As the enemy came toward them, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness. So he struck them with blindness, and Elijah won the battle. There is a spiritual dimension to all of this. And the enemy draws the battle line in families as if families weren't around enough pressure already with the breakdown of a godly traditional family. He draws the line often in the area of finances. Why? Because the family is the smallest battle formation in God's army. In the army, you had a section of 10 guys, and then you had three sections in a platoon, and three platoons in a company, and three companies in a battalion, and three battalions in a brigade. If you can destroy the sections, if you can destroy the smallest fighting formation, you will completely destroy the army. If the devil can destroy your family, if the devil can tear your family apart over finances, he has just won a big victory. Now, the reason we started with that reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you want to go back to it, when I was preparing on Wednesday and I had to email in the Bible reading for today, I was actually going to start it down in verse 6, because that's the bit that starts to talk about money. But if you look at verse 6, it starts with a but, because it pivots off the argument in the first part of the chapter. And the first part of the chapter is about being what? Slaves. Now, we find slavery abhorrent, and it is. And if there's anyone in here whose ministry it is to speak out against slavery and to work against slavery, praise God. But listen to what God's message is to the Christian slave. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they're fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. Is Paul saying to them, stand up for your human rights? No. He's actually saying to them, lay down your rights for the sake of being a witness to the gospel. See, we've been trained to look after numero uno. That desire to look after numero uno is actually in our DNA. Theologians call it original sin. It's the desire to look after number one. And this chapter begins with a radical declaration that it's not about number one. It's about who you are in Christ and your mission to proclaim the gospel through your action. This is a radical departure from the idea of number one. And that radical departure is what it means to repent. Repent means to turn around, literally. So when we repent and we believe in Jesus, we are turning away from looking after numero uno to putting Christ first. And if you're a Christian slave, that's what God's saying to you. Go figure. And so I started with this radical concept because the teaching from there unfolds. It pivots off this. These are the things that you should teach and insist on. Was Paul teaching this stuff about slavery metaphorically or literally to the people back then? Literally. He meant it literally. He did. This isn't some nice little metaphor we can shove away. He literally meant the slaves to behave this way. If anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't agree with this sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they're being conceited and they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt minds who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Jack and I were at a church service once many years ago when I was a young Christian in the Sutherland Shire, and a well-known preacher from America came, and she preached a really good message on money, and at the end she got us all to stand up, to hold our wallets in the air, and she prayed for us all to become millionaires. I've been a Christian like for 5 minutes, and when she starts praying, I look around, I look at Jackie, and I look, and these people have got their hands in the air, praying to be millionaires. What? Jesus died without even the clothes on his back for you and me. Being a Christian is not about being a millionaire. There are some millionaires in here because you own a house in the eastern suburbs, and by definition, that makes you one. But can I tell you, I'm going to India in August, and the two guys in India and I have to go from Hyderabad to Bangalore. I've got some speaking engagements in Bangalore, and so I said to Ellie, book the flights. So he comes back, and Ellie's our director there, and he says, look, I've booked you a flight. It's going to cost $130, but Isaac and I are going to catch the train because we don't want to spend all that money on flight. Okay, so $130 is worth a lot more in India than it is here, right? And we look after every penny in the ministry, but come on, 17 hours in a train versus $130, is it a choice? But that's how serious these guys are about mission and money. But godliness with contentment is great gain. How often do we as believers who see the needs around us just want that next thing, that next bit of something, that next dress or pair of shoes or a bit of technology or a new car when the current one is perfectly okay? We're not content with what we have. People, the message today is be content with what you have. You have so much more than most of the people on this planet. So much more than most of the people on this beacon. Because when we're not content, here's the alternative. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. My second favorite saying used to be, if I can't take it with me, I ain't going. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich are the ones who fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from their faith and pierced themselves with many pains. I have known what it is to be pierced with many pains for the love of money. Because before I became a Christian, age 36, all I wanted to do was to get rich. And I was kind of on my way to doing that when God took it all away. Because he loved me more than to let me go down that path. Well, it seemed at the time, taking it all away, actually he had. You know as well as I do that when we desire stuff that we don't have and we extend beyond our abilities to pay for them, we spend tomorrow's wealth today. We go into debt tomorrow because we want something today. And so we end up with all these unhealthy desires and we pierce ourselves with many pains. And for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That evil can tear marriages and families apart. It's that evil that puts so much pressures on families today because we have to have the bigger house with the fourth bedroom, with the living room, with the three plasma screens, with the second family room. How many of the older people in this room grew up in anything bigger than a simple three-bedroom house? None of us. My parents didn't have an ensuite. There wasn't a second living area. We seem to survive okay. Shocking as that may seem. I challenge you today through God's word and ask you, what are the things that you are desiring, stuff that you know doesn't make you happy, that ultimately is going to put pressure on your finances and therefore pressure on your family relationships? For me, it was a really interesting thing. When Jackie and I went into full-time ministry back in 2004, which is now a long time ago, it was from a really well-paying IT consulting job with lots of zeros on the end of the salary figure to a ministry stipend which got paid every now and then if we were lucky. And I was really worried about that because I thought, you know, what if we don't have enough? What if we lose our house? What if it doesn't work out? And back then, the ministry had an income of $30,000 a year, of which Gloria Jean's Coffees was one donor of $25,000. You can't run a ministry on 30 grand a year, right? You just can't. And so we slogged away and we learned stuff. And so, you know what? You know the amazing thing that I'm here to tell you? God was faithful. Amen? God provided. We're still alive. We're still here. And by God's grace, we're still able to minister the word of God to millions of people around the world each. Not because I'm particularly clever, but because God is our provider. When are we finally going to get it that everything good that we have belongs to him and comes from him and is given to us as a blessing by him? Come with me back to God's word. We're going to go down to Ecclesiastes 5:18. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 18. This is what I have. Now, this is the wisest guy that's ever lived. Second wisest guy, Solomon. Not as wise as Jesus, but one of the great wise guys. And really, really wealthy, King Solomon. This is what he writes as he's an old man to his younger son. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life that God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy with their toil, what does it say? This is a gift from God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with the gladness of their heart. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 14. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, O Lord, and we have given you only what comes from our hand, from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand. All of it belongs to you. Now, those two passages have a profound implication for our finances. Often we think that our job here as Christians is to tithe, to give 10% of our income. Actually, Christians in Australia, on average, only give 2.4% of their income to God's work. That's a fairly recent survey. But let's say that our belief is we should tithe, we should give 10%. You know, I'm going to America later this year, and you now have, Renee, how much do you have to tip in America? 15-20%? Yeah, otherwise the taxi driver will mug you. So what we're saying is, let's just tip God less than we'd tip a taxi driver, and now I have fulfilled my financial obligation to God. Is that what these verses say? No. Everything you have is from God. Every good thing you have, all the enjoyment that you have of the things that God has given you come from his hand. The lie the devil wants you to believe is that those things on their own can make you happy. Who has ever bought something expensive and expected it to make them happy and that lasted like for a week or two and that was it? You know what I'm talking about, right? Remember before I became a Christian, I bought a Mazda 929. Remember the Mazda 929, the beautiful curved ones? Right, they were the predecessor to the Unos. It was deep burgundy and it was $72,000 back in 1994. A lot of money. I thought I was the bee's knees. When you got inside, the leather was so soft. The smell, that new car smell, it was much better in one of those, right? In a Mazda 929, that wasn't a cheap car. And a few years later, I was in New Zealand. I left the airport and the hailstorm came through. Remember that big hailstorm in Sydney, right? and this beautiful thing, it looked like the crater, it looked like the surface of the moon. It had just craters all over it.
Huh?
And when they fixed it, they never could stop the leak in the rear passenger, the driver's side door. It just always, there was always like a little swimming pool in the back afterwards. That's what stuff does, right? It doesn't really make you happy. Stop kidding yourself that stuff's going to make you happy. Stop kidding yourself you have to have the next house, the next car, the next dress, the next pair of shoes, the next gadget to be happy, because it's not going to do that. The devil wants you to believe that, but what's really true is that every good thing you have comes from God. And everything that you have of God's, you now have a decision to make as to how you're going to use it. For Jack and me, our decision was to put our lives on a battle footing, on a war footing, and go into full-time ministry. And that's had its challenges, I'm here to tell you, financially as well as in many other ways. That's what God called us to do. Has he called us to give it all away? Well, not yet. Not yet. But I do remember, and James and Shirley remember our place and Paul and Louise, the house that we had on Moore Park Road. Nice big house. We spent quite a bit of money renovating. We did okay selling it. And I remember, I loved that house. You'd go up into the bedroom, which was up in the attic, and it was 6 meters by 6 meters, which is humongous. And you'd walk out on the little balcony. It was like Mary Poppins. You know, you expected to see Dick Van Dyke and Julie Andrews coming across the rooftops with the little smoke chimneys and stuff. I remember saying to God once, Lord, I love house, but if you ever want it of us, it's yours. And God did demand it of us. And we moved into an apartment, much smaller and cheaper, and praise God, because right then the finances of the ministry got tight, and we wouldn't have been able to afford to stay in the house. God knew. God doesn't necessarily want you to give everything away now, but he wants you to be ready to. Because when God calls you, when God demands something of you, he's not talking about 10%. God is not a 10% God. God wants you in boots and all. And the reason money is such an important battle line is because Jesus told us. He said that there's a nerve running from your heart to your wallet, right? And wherever your wallet is, there also your heart shall be. You spend money on yourself, and what's your heart going to be for? For yourself. You start giving money to God's work, and where's your heart going to be? It's going to be in God's work. God doesn't need our money. Let's just get this clear in our mind. God is not sitting up there sweating in heaven, wondering how the blazes he's going to make the CMP budget. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God owns the whole cotton pick and shoot and match. What God wants is your heart. And so if giving the money that you have, of the resources that you have, isn't the first priority in your family budget, be it a family of one or a family of 10, be it a family on an aged pension, or be it a family rolling in dough. And often, by the way, it's harder for the guys rolling in dough to give 10% or 15% or 20% because it's such a big number. If giving to God isn't the first thing in your budget, I'm going to ask you a question. Who is actually first in your life? Come with me to Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 to 4. You shall have no other gods before me, for I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth or beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. When you look at your budget and how you spend your money, if you are put on trial and the judge was looking for evidence to demonstrate that you put Christ first in your life, would he or she find that evidence in the way your family spends money? Yes or no? It's challenging, isn't it? It's hard because we've got tight budgets and we've got to live and da, 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 da. But come on, God first in your life or not? Because tell you what happens. When your little fighting formation, when your little family decides to get together and make God first in your finances, all of a sudden you end up starting to pull in the same direction rather than in different directions. All of a sudden God starts to change your heart and draw you closer to him. All of a sudden, in the sacrifices that you make for God, you discover a joy and a provision and a trust in him you'll provide. Find anywhere else. Because God will always provide for you. That's what the Bible says. He knows what you need before you even open your mouth. He knows you need clothes. He knows you need a roof over your head. He knows you need food on the table. He knows all that stuff. And if he feeds the birds of the air, and they neither sow nor reap, how much more is he going to feed you? If he dresses the grass of the field, which is thrown into the fire with these beautiful lilies, not even Solomon looked as good in all his refinement as these lilies of the field, and yet the grass is thrown in the fire tomorrow. How much more is he going to clothe you? Oh, you ye of little faith. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added on to them. People, let's get our financial priorities right here. Let's put God first here.
here.
Because some of the refugees that Paul put up there are doing it real tough. And some of the people here are doing it real tough. And some of the people out there are doing it real tough. There are so many opportunities for you and me to make a difference with what God has given us. And let's not forget, every good thing that you and I have. We all know the parable of the talents, right? I'm not going to go into the parable of the talents now, but it's Matthew chapter 25. And it's about the master who goes away somewhere. And he's got the three servants, right? To one he gives 5 talents, to one he gives 2 talents, to one he gives 1 talent, according to their ability. And he expects them to invest those talents for a return. Remember what I taught on some months ago now on what a talent is worth? Who remembers that? What's a talent worth? 15 years wages for a laborer. 15 years. A talent is a lot of money. So even the guy who got 1 talent was given 15 years laborer salary. If somebody gave you 15 years of your income, would you consider that to be a lot? Sure you would. 2 talents, 30 years. 5 talents, 75 years worth of your wages. Your master gives you, and if you don't understand the value of a talent, you don't get the point of the parable. The master says to you, I'm going to give you this many talents according to your ability. Forget what I give to other people, but this is what I'm giving to you. And I expect you to invest it for a kingdom return. And a few years later, the master comes back and the guy who was given the 5 talents says, oh, master, look, I took your 5, I invested it, and I gave you another 5. 75-year salary turns into 150 years salary. That's a serious return. How many of you have super funds and you'd be really happy with 100% return over the next 3 or 4 years, right? You'd be thinking that would be really good. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. The 2-talent guy brings another 2 talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. The 1-talent guy, who only got a crummy 15-year salary, said, oh, Lord, I was scared. I knew you're a pretty tough guy. And I knew that you sort of, you know, reap where you didn't sow. So I buried your talent and here it is back. You wicked servant. You knew that I reap where I didn't sow. So why didn't you at least invest it in the bank and give me my interest? Let me read you what Jesus says is the upshot. Sorry, I didn't save it. I'm just going to go to it. Come with me to Matthew 25. It's not Matthew 25, is it? Who can tell me where it is? Is it 25? Here it is. You're right. Matthew 25, verse 29. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even that what they have will be taken away from them. And throw this worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Please don't shoot the messenger. I'm reading Jesus' words. These are Jesus' words to you today. Jesus expects you to take the huge amount that he's given you, your gift, your abilities, your talents, your motivations, your marriage, your family, your house, the food that you have in your fridge, the money that you have. He expects you to take it all. And as he calls you by his Spirit to invest it for a kingdom return. And when you do that and you stand before him one day on that day of judgment, here's what I'm looking forward to. Here's what I'm hoping for and praying for and believing for. God will look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I'm hoping for. That's what I'm believing for. And nothing on this earth. No bauble, no trinket, no car, no house, no iPad, no nothing can give me that. Put God first in your finances and see how different your family becomes. There are people here who already do that. And I know there are people here who don't yet. Put God. Father, your word is a powerful and a mighty thing. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, when you talk to us about our money, we all get a bit touchy and sensitive because that nerve running from our heart to our wallets, well, it's just a bit touchy and sensitive. Lord, we just pray against the lies of the devil in our life, the lies of the world in our life, the lies that say that we can be happy if we spend it all on us. We just know that there's a whole bunch of hooey, and that just isn't true. And yet, Lord, taking the step of putting you first in our finances can be a scary thing too, because we have to let go of troll, and we have to be prepared to be generous. Lord, I pray for a spirit of generosity amongst your people in this place today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us of the mission that we have to be generous people and to give as your Spirit leads us. Lord, there are so many areas of our lives where we can give, but today we're talking specifically about money, and we put our wealth, our finances, our sense of security at the foot of the cross. We give them to you, Lord Jesus, because we know that the only place that's really truly secure is you. We lay our lives down to you this day, Lord Jesus. I pray that you'd work in our hearts and you'd soften our hearts, that you'd change our hearts, that you'd set us free from this lie that security lies in stuff, to placing our security and our sense of trust in you. We just pray that in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
So continue to praise God in music. And the song will come up.